right, here we are. It's Monday morning, and we are in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. So get your Bibles opened up as we get started. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Daniel. Vacations will do that. It kind of disrupts your schedule, but we're back on schedule now. And I say unfortunately, because, boy, I love vacations. We almost always vacation at a beach or an island somewhere. You know the problem with vacations is you always have to come home. That's the problem. And that's one of the reasons why it's kind of I have a love-hate relationship with vacations, because you always have to come home, and I hate that. Not that I don't love my home, because I do, but whenever we go on vacation, I always want to live in the place where I'm vacationing. That's hard to do. That's hard to do when you're not a billionaire. All right, so we're up to our third part in our in-depth study of Daniel, prophet of the end. We're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream today. So Daniel chapter 2, get those Bibles opened up. Thank you for tuning in. I appreciate it. Hope you all had a good weekend. Hope you all had good church services. Those of you who whose churches are open, I would like to think they're all open, but we still have people who are scared to death of a virus that kills almost nobody that catches it. Go figure. So Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, it is important to remember that King Nebuchadnezzar, pagan ruler of Babylon, don't forget that, was given amazing blessings by God. First, God considered him to be his servant. Isn't that interesting? The Bible calls Nebuchadnezzar God's servant. God calls him my servant in the Bible. Now, I want to be very careful to clarify what that means, because there's some misunderstanding. Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant from God's perspective, because Nebuchadnezzar was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar was doing exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. Get it? Two different perspectives, two different ways of looking at things. So King Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, was considered by God to be his servant. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to rise to heights no human being up until his time had ever reached. He was the first, his was the first truly world empire, and he was its king. Now, up until this point in history, the world knew nothing of an empire as vast or as mighty as Babylon. Second, God used Nebuchadnezzar to discipline his people. The Jews had long rebelled against the Lord. They had rebelled against him pretty much since the day they left Egypt under Moses. And finally, God was moved to discipline them, to chastise them in a very powerful way. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to decimate Judah and the temple, Jerusalem, to remove his people from the land he gave them in the first place. Now, God had used the Assyrians a century earlier to rid Canaan of the 10 tribes to the north of Judah. And now God was using, was going to bless Nebuchadnezzar once more by showing him in dream form his plan for the next 2,500 years of Gentile rule. That's what we're reading about in Daniel chapter 2. This pagan king saw the incredible diverse governments of the Gentile world one after the other. God revealed to this man the entire scope of the coming world empires through this singular, remarkable dream. Now, it took place, as the text indicates, during the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, sometime between April 603 and March 602. Now, as we take a look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of it, it's important to keep this in mind. This is God's revelation of the destiny of these empires, not man's concept of history. Now, we're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come. This dream deals with those world empires from Babylon onward that would prophetically involve God's people and Christ in some way. Dr. Lester Sumrall, who himself had a really, really good study of Daniel back in the, I guess it was back in the 80s, he said this. He said, "Today it is essential to understand how Daniel described the final activities of Israel and the Gentile nations, including the final reconciliation of all nations." So you have got to understand properly Daniel chapter 2. If you don't understand Daniel 2, you're going to be lost when we get to the second half of the book especially, okay? So listen to this podcast, and if you don't think you understand it, listen to it again. And if you still don't think you have a firm grasp on Daniel 2, then let me know in the comments section or send me an email, and I'll try to help you understand. It is crucial. It is crucial that you understand Daniel chapter 2. Okay, let's start with verse 1. "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he couldn't sleep." Now, the NIV doesn't do it, but the King James Version and the original manuscript do. So let's take note of something that we translation Greeks think might be important. Let's read Daniel 2:1 from the King James Version, see if you notice a difference. "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him." It's considered very bad form to begin a sentence with a conjunction. But that tiny connective "and" indicates that all that had happened in chapter 1 is really the foundation of all that will come after it. It's not just that chapter 2 is connected to chapter 1. It's that the rest of the book is rooted in every event that took place in chapter 1. For example, the raiding of the temple in Jerusalem, during which the Babylonians carried off all the sacred vessels, forms the background to the demise of Belshazzar in the fifth chapter. The stand taken by Daniel in chapter 1, verse 8, is reenacted in chapters 3 and 5, where the faith of the Jews is tested again and again. Daniel's skill at interpreting dreams and visions in chapter 1, verse 17, pops up again in chapters 2 and 4. In each case, each of the episodes to come has its roots back in the very first chapter. And that's why that little word "and" should not be eliminated from any translation. Now on to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Everybody dreams, so they say. So what was the big deal about the king's dream? What set Nebuchadnezzar's dream apart from all the dreams that he had ever had? Well, this dream was different, because this dream was not caused by the pizza he ate, you know, before he went to bed, or excessive partying before going to bed. This dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar by God himself, because as hard as it might be for you to imagine, this pagan king was God's chosen man, and God would deal with the king of Babylon the way he deals with all of his prophets and servants. Let's read verses Jeremiah 27, verses 4 to 8. Jeremiah 27, verses 4 to 8. "Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will give all your countries into the hands of," note this, "my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Get this. "I will make even the wild animals subject to him. Folks, that has never been said about anybody except Nebuchadnezzar. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under its yoke, under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord Almighty, until I destroy it by his, that's Nebuchadnezzar's, hand. That, friends, is an amazing thing to read. What a blessed individual Nebuchadnezzar was. Now, he didn't know it at the time. He would come to realize it late in life. But at this time, he doesn't realize it. Nebuchadnezzar was divinely chosen for his work. Now, as I say, we aren't told if the king was aware of this or not, okay? But it was no secret to Jeremiah or Daniel. And as I said, Nebuchadnezzar would sort of clue in late in life. Now, God is sovereign, and we would probably be surprised if we could pull back the curtains on the world stage to see just how much God is involved in the affairs of our world even today. This was not a common thought in the Old Testament, but it's a very common teaching of the New. Consider four important things concerning the Bible, God, and government. Now listen. First, every government, and this is a big pill to swallow for some of us, every government is put in place by God. John 19:11, Jesus answered Pilate, "You, Pilate, would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Romans 13:1, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." As Paul's talking about the governing authorities. So, number one, every government is put in place by God. Suck it up. It's true. I don't care who won the election this year. Every government is put in place by God for reasons that seem good to him, if not to you and me. Secondly, God uses even sinful governments to do his will. Isn't that interesting? Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you, God, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God uses even sinful governments to do his will. Thirdly, we ought to pray for those who govern us. First of all, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So you need to pray that your government will allow you to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, pray that the government just leaves us the heck alone. And fourthly, is it fourthly? Yes, it is fourthly. All human governments, and this is really important, all human governments will eventually come to an end, and Jesus will reign over everyone forever. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase," get this, "of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay, what we do know, getting back to Nebuchadnezzar, what we do know is that Nebuchadnezzar's great success, unparalleled success as a world leader, went to his head. What a shock. So it's unlikely that he fully comprehended that he had been blessed by God at this point in his life. Even though he does seem to acknowledge it early in his reign. Daniel 4, 29 and 30. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, he said, now get this, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? So clearly, at this point, he has no clue that Yahweh, you know, is working behind the scenes. In the second year of his reign, which means that Daniel and his friends had been serving in the palace for a year or so, and they were in their very early 20s, the king had a dream which troubled him greatly, which he couldn't understand. Some scholars have suggested that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. And this could be the case, like he had a dream and forgot it, but the only thing he could remember was that it terrified him. However, it seems that since it frightened him and greatly troubled him, to me anyway, it seems like he must have remembered at least parts of it. And one thing is certain, the first 13 verses of Daniel 2, without regards to the dream, these verses paint Babylon as a kind of a dark place, a place of fear, helplessness, and brutality. Now, the fear is both Nebuchadnezzar's, and because the king was afraid and agitated, so were the members of his court. When I was doing research for this, I came across a quote. Let me see if I can find out who said it. I'm terrible at this. I got to get better at writing down who says the things I find that are so interesting. I mean, when I'm not saying them myself. One scholar, let's just go with one scholar. How easy it is to terrify strong men outside of Christ. Gosh, I wish I could remember who said that. I know it wasn't me. Sounds like something Spurgeon would say, doesn't it? How easy it is to terrify strong men outside of Christ. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he was no fool, and the parts of his dream that he did remember, no matter how hazy they may have been, scared him to death. Let's look at verses 2 to 6. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, now this is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it. So they had to do two things. Basically, I would not want to have been a member of this court. Basically, they had to tell the king what he dreamt and interpret what he dreamt. And if they don't do this, Nebuchadnezzar continues, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive gifts from me and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Now, something that is not apparent in our English translations is that the text switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. Daniel is in Hebrew until this point, at which point it continues in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7, and then it switches back to Hebrew. Now, as we discussed earlier, I forget if it was last time or in our first study together, Aramaic was the lingua franca used all over the ancient Middle and Near East for commerce and diplomacy at this time. It was the language of the Gentile world. And the chapters in the book of Daniel written in Aramaic mostly concern the Gentile world. In chapters 8 through 12, Hebrew is used because in these chapters, the center of attention is on the destiny of the Jews. Now, let's look at this all-night prayer meeting that Daniel and his friends had. The wise men of the king's court proved to be useless, as most quote-unquote wise men in government are. These men claimed to have the ear of the gods, but really they were just simple con men, like most government authorities are. When they couldn't pry any information out of the king, their response sealed their miserable fate. Verses 10 to 13. The astrologers answered the king, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. That was pretty severe punishment. The magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and the like were numerous in Babylon, and they were influential, wealthy individuals. They made up most of the educated and cultivated classes of people in Babylon, and to kill them would have severely weakened the empire. Now, fortunately for Nebuchadnezzar, it never happened. Daniel and his friends were now part of this group, and God was involved. Again, we see this parallel between Joseph in Egypt centuries earlier and Daniel in Babylon. When the Egyptian magicians couldn't interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he sent for the Hebrew captive Joseph. So when the wise men of Babylon failed, God once again had a Hebrew on the scene. Look at verses 17 to 19. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Well, this was an epic-making event. Daniel and his three friends spent time in serious prayer, as though their lives depended on hearing from God, which was the case, incidentally. They prayed, they pleaded to God for mercy long into the night. Now, how long this went on, we aren't told, but when Daniel, finally gave up and fell asleep, the mysterious dream of Nebuchadnezzar was repeated to Daniel along with its interpretation. And this caused the young Jew to bless God with his sevenfold song of praise. And we learn a lot about God from what Daniel said. I don't want to spend a lot of time on these verses, but they make for a really good Bible study if you ever have a mind to do so. We learn this about God from Daniel's song of praise. One, wisdom and power or might belong to God. Number two, God changes the times and the seasons. Number three, God deposes kings and raises up others. Number four, he gives wisdom to the wise. Number five, he gives knowledge to the discerning. Number six, he reveals the deep and hidden things. And number seven, God knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Now, Daniel's first request of Arioch shows Daniel's true character. Look at verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Boy, you have got to admire this young Jew. The wise men of Babylon, they had no love for Daniel and his friends, but he was concerned about their well-being. Boy, the teaching of Scripture is clear on this. The wicked are blessed for the righteous sake. The wicked are blessed for the righteous sake. The house of Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph, Genesis 39, verse 5. The Lord would have spared Sodom had there been 10 righteous people in it. The world so far has been spared judgment because of the presence of the church in it. When the church is taken out of the world, judgment will fall in its place. And the wise men of Babylon were spared for Daniel's sake. And you and I are spared, saved, for the sake of Jesus. Daniel 2, 25 and 26. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Now, this man Arioch, I think he was a decent man, but he was no Daniel. He seems to take credit for finding Daniel, the man among the exiles who can tell the king what his dream means, forgetting apparently that it was Daniel who had personally appeared before the king and promised that he could help the king if given enough time. Well, Daniel's response to the king once again shows this young man's truly sterling character. Verses 27 and 28, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He is showing King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Now, that phrase, days to come, is important. It literally means in the end of days, traditionally pointing to the times of the Messiah, when human history comes to a close. Verses 31 to 35. Here we go. Buckle up. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Okay, that was the dream that caused the king so much angst and fear. If he was astonished when he heard this young Jew recount his dream, Nebuchadnezzar must have been positively thunderstruck when he heard the interpretation and learned how his great kingdom would fall and be succeeded by a series of inferior ones. Let's look at verses 37 to 45. Your Majesty, you're the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It'll crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Wow. No wonder the king was afraid. In this statue Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream God gave him, we have an image of the times of the Gentiles. That phrase, the times of the Gentiles, you probably heard it. It's not found in the book of Daniel, but it is used by Jesus during his Olivet discourse. Let's take a look quickly at Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. This is Jesus talking. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. And let those who are in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles, here it is, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the times of the Gentiles refers to a specific time period that corresponds to the time when the Jewish nation will be without a king. It was foretold by the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They'll come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. The times of the Gentiles did not begin at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But when Daniel was carried off into exile in 606 BC and will continue until Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom, represented by the stone cut out of the mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The interpretation of this dream shows how greatly blessed this pagan king was. As I mentioned earlier, God laid out his plan for the future of the Gentile world to this one man. The first empire represented was Babylon, the current empire of Daniel's day. The second empire was that of the Medes and the Persians. The third empire would be Greece under Alexander and later his generals. And the fourth empire would be Rome. The last world empire of the Gentiles will be the end time empire. The feet and toes of the image were a mixture of iron and clay, representing both weakness and strength. The final world empire will be the kingdom of Christ. The climax of the dream is the destruction of the statue by a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, showing the stone's supernatural origins. The stone doesn't take over the earth, you know, bits and pieces. It smashes man's structure of nations and kingdoms with one sudden blow. The action of the stone is judgment, not grace. So Christ's kingdom, because he is the stone, is not going to be a spiritual kingdom, the result of man preaching the gospel. His will be a literal kingdom, because it will replace the literal kingdoms man has built. The stone is Christ. It's not Christendom. It's Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read things like this. I think it's Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Now, look at Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Be it known unto you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone, that is to say Christ. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there any salvation for in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How about this? Matthew 21, verses 42 to 44. Also from the King James Version. I deserve a prize for reading from the King James Version. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the stone is Christ Jesus himself and the kingdom which he will establish, his millennial kingdom. Well, Daniel's reward, Daniel 2, verses 46 to 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him, that is to say Daniel. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel chapter 2 is one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible, for it gives us a prophetic outline of the history of the Gentile nations in relation to the nation of Israel from the time of Nebuchadnezzar on down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Has anybody been given such an incredibly singular blessing like this besides Nebuchadnezzar? It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing whom God uses to fulfill his will on the earth. All right. I think we better leave it there. We're at like 38 minutes now. Let's close in prayer and be about our day and our new week. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your word. Lord, you have told us everything we need to know about today and tomorrow in your word, and you revealed it to a pagan king. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done, what you did through Nebuchadnezzar and through Daniel. Help us, Lord, to heed what we have learned in this chapter. Help us to be men and women of faith, even as Daniel was. Help us to appreciate your great plan for the future, your intricate plan revealed to a pagan king so long ago, and to us through your word. We rejoice in your will today. Lord, I pray that you bless everybody that listened to this podcast today. Bless them. Anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them throughout the day and the week. And Father, cause them to be a blessing to everybody they come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, thank you so much for listening. Go out there, make it a great day, and be a blessing to others. God bless you all. See you on Wednesday.